12 to 19. So if you want to get out your Bibles or your devices, and if anybody else like me needs a new Bible with bigger print, I'm sure it's getting smaller. Oh dear. Let's see how we go. John 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Take the mic with you. Take the mic. Thanks. Father God, we thank you so much that you're with us, that you love us. We thank you so much that we can hear from your word. May the thoughts of my mind and the words of my lips be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. Many of the moments that bind us together as a nation are those great sporting moments. Some of us can remember, some of us are old enough to remember Australia 2 and everybody in Australia getting up and willing Australia 2 on to victory. That morning I got up at about 4 and travelled to my friend's place, Craig, where we watched this race. And every lounge room in every house along the way had a light on because people were up watching a sailing event. Perhaps some of us here can remember getting up in the middle of the night and listening to the IOC announce that Sydney was the winner of the 2000 Olympics or to host the 2000 Olympics. Was anybody here or present on the night at Stadium Australia when Cathy Freeman won the final in the 400 metres? We've got a couple of hands going up. That would have been a great night to have been at a Stadium Australia, wouldn't it? And perhaps some of you were at Stadium Australia when the Socceroos broke the 31-year drought of not qualifying for the World Cup. It had been a long and arduous campaign that they'd been through, but finally they got there. And what it is about those sporting events is when we follow a sport, we know the signs and we know the machinations of the play, and so we can follow the drama as it unfolds. And that's what builds the excitement. We can read what's happening. That night at Stadium Australia, the game had gone on for 90 minutes and it was all locked up. So after another 20 minutes, it's still all locked up and it comes down to one of those drama-filled penalty shootouts. What's going to happen? Everybody's following it and the people there are reading the signs of the game. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, there's a lot going on. It was very much like a sporting event where people were reading the signs and the nuances of the game and seeing what was going to happen. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, so much was happening that people were excited. The curtain raiser event to this happening was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead some weeks beforehand. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then when it comes to the events of Palm Sunday, he's staying in Bethany, where there's a dinner given in Jesus' honour, and Lazarus, who Jesus has raised from the dead, is also there present at that dinner. There's a huge crowd in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. The atmosphere in Jerusalem is electric. There's such a big crowd going on for the Passover that's going to happen in a week's time that the crowd is building. And as a crowd builds in anticipation of something, there's a buzz that happens. We all know when we've gone to a big sporting event or a rock concert that that buzz just kind of builds in the atmosphere around. The Passover was a positive celebration in the Jewish culture, and so they were joyous about that. And they're also there in the royal city, the city of David. And the thing on everybody's lips was, where's Jesus? The most talked about person
in all of Judea, in all of Israel at that time. Where is he? Is he going to make an appearance? And people were asking, who is he? After 400 years of not having a prophet, there's a prophet come around. But is he a prophet? Or is he more than a prophet? How do we read the signs of what's happening here? It's Jesus who teaches with authority, and his teaching with authority marked him out as so different from everybody else. It's Jesus that breaks the rules, and when he breaks the rules, it drives the religious leaders nuts. And the people like that. They like seeing the religious leaders driven nuts. And it's Jesus who heals the sick, raises the dead, drives out demons, has power and authority over the weather. There's a lot going on here that these people are putting together and thinking, well, as I read the signs of this, could Jesus be the one? Could Jesus be the promised Messiah? He looks like it. He seems like it. But is he? And so as Jesus walks from Bethany into Jerusalem, a mere 3 and a bit kilometres away, probably the distance from here to Hornsby, the crowd that's starting to build and starting to swell in Jerusalem hear about that, and they rush out and spontaneously they put into play 3 actions that are the crowd saying to Jesus, Jesus, we believe you are the king, we believe you are the Messiah. They lay palm branches on the ground. Now, to us reading it, it almost sounds like one of those English war movies where there's only one fighter pilot left and he goes up alone and shoots down 50 or 100,000, enemy fighter pilots and comes back and there's a colonel there with his pipe and slippers going, well done, Chappie, come to the officer's mess and we'll have a cup of tea. But for these people, this was an exciting thing. As they lay down a carpet of palm branches, they are acting out an action that is reserved for kings. And it was only done, or usually done, when a king had come back victorious in military and come back into the capital. And so by laying these palm branches down as a carpet for Jesus to come in on, the crowd is saying, Jesus, we read the signs and we have concluded you are the king, that you are the saviour. And then they shout out, Hosanna. And Hosanna means save, I pray, or save now. So they're ascribing to Jesus power and authority to save. That would have been plain to them in the words. Now, some people would have just been thinking of the military situation being occupied by the Romans. Others would have been thinking in a spiritual sense. But they're saying, save, I pray. And then they say the most bold thing. They say, blessed is the King of Israel. They had not had a king for some 400, 500, 600 years, and they're now under the rule of the Romans. The Romans had an emperor in Rome, and he had appointed various little kings around the place. For them to say, we have a king, you are that king, it's a highly charged political and risky thing to do. Because if the Romans take that seriously, they could squash that down. So these 3 actions, the palm branches, saying Hosanna, save us, and saying you are our king, is a very, very bold message from the crowd saying, Jesus, you're the one. It's an obvious sign. What's he going to do? Because all throughout Jesus' ministry, there came times when the emotions and the enthusiasm bubbled up to the surface and people wanted to grab Jesus up and proclaim him as king. And what does Jesus do at that time? He slips away. He moves away to a quiet place to pray. In some occasions, there was a town that he knew was of a hotbed of fever-pitched emotions, and he went the long way around that town. On another occasion, he isn't in Jerusalem yet, and his brothers, his very own brothers, chide him and say, anybody who wants to be famous and well-known is in the Jerusalem at the moment. What are you doing here? Never once, when the popular emotion was to proclaim Jesus as king, did he accept it. Not today. By riding in on the carpet of palm trees, on the carpet of palm branches, on a donkey, Jesus is saying, you're saying I'm king? I'm saying, yes, I am your king. Now, a king would normally have come in on a horse, and it probably being the king would have been the best looking, most powerful, handsomest horse. But Jesus comes in on a donkey. And so the message he is saying to people is, yes, I'm your king, but I'm not like the others. I'm not going to lord it over you with power. I am going to be a humble king. And the people could have read these signs. We don't have to say something sometimes. It's just there. Just like a young man who takes a lady out that he's been dating for some time and takes her for a romantic dinner. And afterwards, he might get down on one knee and hold out a diamond ring. She can read the signs. He doesn't have to say anything else. And if she doesn't say anything and just jumps into his arms and starts kissing him, well, us dumb blokes can kind of read that sign as well, can't we? We know that means yes and it's game on. After all the promises in Scripture, after 400 years of there not being a prophet, after John the Baptist coming and actually going out to him and saying, are you the one? And John the Baptist saying in response to that, no, expect someone else. After Jesus being there and doing so much and saying so much, after Roman rule and occupation, Jesus finally says to the crowd, sensing, yes, I am the king. And the crowd would have gone wild with delirious joy. We read it in such an understated way. But for this crowd, this was not the highlight of the year. It wasn't the highlight of their lives. They knew they were seeing the highlight of the last 600 years. Why was the crowd so confident? To talk about confidence, I'm going to go to an interesting place. I'm actually going to go to one of the few places in the New Testament where we have someone who should be believing, doubting. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist spent his whole life serving God, and he spent that serving God in a very different way. John the Baptist was an eccentric guy. In fact, he was a little more than eccentric. He was a little odd, and people perceived him as that. Now, you kind of go on that scale from eccentric to odd to, yeah, you're now strange and mad, I don't want to know you. John the Baptist was a couple of steps back from that. He was eccentric and odd. And in the way that he lived and what he did, he served God his whole life. And what happens to him in the end? He ends up in jail. He's in a cell, probably the size of that stage area there. It's probably overcrowded. In the corner, there's maybe an earthen pot, which is a communal toilet. It's probably dark and dingy. There's maybe one barred window for some natural air and light. And it's not a joy-inducing environment, let's say. And in that environment, John gets a bit down. Let's pick that up in Luke 7. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. Listen to those words. We don't know how many of the disciples are there in this prison cell at this time, but he's hearing about Jesus, and he wants to ask a very secret question. So he just says, Ted and Fred, come here, just you two. And he whispers in their ear. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, some people who research the Bible and write commentaries think of John the Baptist as his superhero, you know, his Thor from the Marvel comics, and he could never have doubted. And they try and tie themselves in the knots to say that that wasn't happening. I'm sure John wasn't about to give up being a Jew and become an atheist and get on the Richard Dawkins kind of bandwagon. But at some level, at that beginning level, he is wondering who Jesus really is. And there's some mild to medium kind of doubt popping into his mind. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've heard and seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. When the question of doubt comes to Jesus from John the Baptist, what does Jesus say? Nothing. We don't know how long it takes, but Jesus did things. He cured people. And he does that because he knows that most people can read the signs. and he knew that John the Baptist would be able to read the signs. See, if we look at some of the prophecies from the Old Testament about what the Messiah would be, Isaiah says a lot. In that day, the deaf will hear the word of the scroll. Out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And if we skip ahead a few chapters, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. It is in these actions that lead the crowd to know who Jesus is on Palm Sunday and to go out and treat him as King Messiah. It is in these actions that Jesus is asking John's disciples to take back to him so he could know. And so John's disciples would have gone back to him. And if they're smart and they knew something about human relations, they would have said to him in that dark and gloomy cell, "John, what are your favourite passages about the Messiah?" And they would have guided the conversation to Isaiah. Do you remember those passages about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, and the poor being included? And the type of guy John the Baptist was. All Jews would have known these scriptures. They would have been to the temple and the local synagogues, and in a non-computer, non-book society, they would have memorized large chunks of the Old Testament. They would have known these chapters off by heart, and particularly someone who was a prophet like John the Baptist. And his heart would have been quickened, and he would have gone, "Oh yeah, they're great passages of Scripture." And then his two disciples that he asked to take this question to Jesus would have said to him, "John, we saw Jesus do this. He lived this out." And in that moment, in that dark cell, John would have been encouraged. There's another example of people being able to read the signs that's one of my favourites. And this dinner happens the week before Passover, and this event happened in Jericho, only 15 miles away from Jerusalem. We don't know the exact chronology. It might be a week or two beforehand. But Jesus comes into Jericho, and as there is at this stage in Jesus' life, after 3 years of public ministry, after so much chatter and speculation about him, after people trying to read the signs, there's a commotion. And this commotion and kind of media scrum, so to speak, goes past a blind beggar. And so he calls out to someone, "What's going on?" And someone takes the time to turn around to the blind beggar and say, "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is here." And what does he say back? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's a very interesting play that's going on here. Very interesting play of words. You see, I've taken you back to Isaiah to see what the prophet said about the coming Messiah. But this blind beggar who's been to the synagogues, who's heard the scriptures, who knows what the Messiah will be, goes back 500-600 years even further to the great promise to David. He goes back to the second book of Samuel. So Samuel was written up as one piece because it's too big to fit on one scroll. That's where we get first books and second books. And the second book starts off with David becoming king. He's a warrior king and he expands the boundaries of Israel. And then he's at peace. And he's at peace in his king's palace. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is their equivalent of the temple, is in a tent. It's the tent that Moses had. And that represents the very presence of God. And David thinks, it's not right that I, a mere person, lives in a palace, and what represents God is in a tent. And so he talks to his friend and prophet Nathan and says, "I'm going to build God a temple." And Nathan eventually comes back to him and says, "David, God has told me this. You are not going to build a house for God because you're a warrior king and there's blood on your hands. But because you have a heart for me, I am going to build a house for you. I am going to build a dynasty for you." And so the great Davidic promise comes that there will always be a descendant of David on the throne in Israel. Now, if you've studied even high school ancient history, you'll notice a pattern in what happens in history, that there's a kingdom and there's two or three generations or so of that particular king's line on the throne, and then there's a coup and a whole family gets murdered, there's plenty of blood, and somebody else is king. And then that continues for three or five or how many generations, and then there's a coup and a whole family gets wiped out, And then that pattern happens again and again and again. But when we see the history of Israel, we see David, Solomon, and all of his descendants all the way through to the exile. And then we see Mary, a descendant of King David. And her husband was also from that tribe, which is where Jesus gets his legal birthright from. That promise is coming through. And what's happening here is the blind person is reading the sign before the sighted. He's hearing about Jesus, he's hearing about what he does, and he's saying, I conclude that I know who you are. You're not just a prophet, you're the promised one. You're the great son of David. You're the promised Messiah. Most of us can read the signs. And when we say most of us can read the signs, that means sometimes people aren't reading the signs. So let's move forward in John's Gospel to when people didn't read the signs. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. So what's happening here, we're skipping forward from Palm Sunday up to the eve of Passover. Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has come and betrayed him. He's been arrested. He's before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, about 70 Jewish leaders all night. They're trying to bring a charge against him. They find something that they think deserves death, and they take him to Pilate's house. By now it was early in the morning, so to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charge do you bring against this man?" And then in the verses that follow that, Pilate's thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is just a petty Jewish regional squabble. I don't particularly want to put this guy to death." And he tries to get Jesus off the hook. But when it realizes that the Jews are just absolutely firm on this and it could lead to a bit of a brouhaha, Pilate does what's true to his nature. "I don't care about this person. It's just another Jewish life. If I have to put him to death," he does. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I bring him out to you and let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, they'd put that on Jesus to mock him, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." These people have certainly not read the signs. Well, the first question is, who is this crowd? Sometimes it's portrayed as if the crowd is the same crowd from Palm Sunday, but it's not. This is the Jewish leaders, the high priest, the priest, the chief priests, the priests, the rest of the Sanhedrin, and maybe a handful of people who just happened to be passing by in the early morning. And why do they miss it? Perhaps those of you who are at work have worked with someone in a rules-based role. Maybe you, let me use the example of a workplace health and safety person. What a workplace health and safety person does is they've got to know the rules. They've got to know the legislation, then they've got to know the guidelines, and then they've got to know how to apply that to your workplace so people can be safe. And that type of a role, be it an HR coordinator or any type of rules role, gives birth to two people. On the one hand, there's the person who knows the legislation, the guidelines, etc., so that we can get positive business outcomes. On the other hand, there's the person who knows all the rules and loves knowing the rules. "I have a clipboard. Look at me. I know the rules. And the rules say we could do this, but the rules also say we could stop for 3 days or 5 days. And because I own the clipboard, I'm saying we stop." Have you experienced people like that? They're not pleasant to be working with. And see, what happened is the Jews had the law. When Jesus is asked to summarize the law, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets." The Jews, though, they didn't go down that path to a good outcome. They went down the path to rules. And so they wouldn't break the rules, they made other rules on top of the rules so they wouldn't break the rules. And then the rules on the rules became so precious to them that if anybody threatened these secondary rules, which weren't bringing you to the heart of God, they condemned them. The second reason they didn't see Jesus is because they loved the temple. See, they're under Roman occupation at this time, and only about 30 or 40 years earlier, the Roman soldiers had gone in and under their leader, burst right into the Holy of Holies and taken a peek in there. There's nothing more offensive than a Gentile person could do to a Jewish person who was around the temple than take a peek not only into the temple, but into the very Holy of Holies. And what they had is this uneasy truce. They didn't like being under Roman rule, but the Romans let them have some freedoms that they didn't let other people that they'd conquered have. And they had this uneasy tension where at any point the Romans could kind of get antsy with them and really overthrow them, but they kept that there. And Jesus changes the tables of the money changers in the temple. And they also love power. At the reading that was read to us, in the end, all the people are going after Jesus. He's winning the popularity contest. He's winning Australia's, you know, new idol or whatever the latest kind of, you know, talent show is. And the Jews are thinking, well, who's going to be left to follow us? And so because of this, they're blinded to what's happening and they want Jesus gone. They had a view of a Messiah. Their view of the Messiah was that he would follow the law and the rules that they kept. That the Messiah would love the temple and not turn over the tables of the money changers and would rid them of the Romans. And they had a view that when the Messiah came, well, he'd be in charge, but we'll be on that next step down. All us guys that are in power now will be all the two ICs. Can you see what's happening here? They wanted a Messiah in their image and their likeness. They had taken what they were and what they liked and projected that back into the scriptures and said, that's what the Messiah is going to be. And so this crowd of Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified. Most of the time, people can read the signs, but on this time, they were blinded to them. And we do that today. We do that today very much so. Every US presidential candidate will say they have some sort of church affiliation. Hillary Clinton did it, and Donald Trump did it, declaring himself to be a Presbyterian, and in typical Trump style, said it was a beautiful religion. We also do it here in Australia. Pauline Hanson repeatedly says that Australia is a Christian country, therefore we should limit Islamic immigration. Now, if you've got a view on Islamic immigration, fantastic. Knock yourself out, go for it. Tonight, I'm not particularly concerned whether it's for or against. What concerns me is when a politician stands up and says, Christians speak, my view, let me weld the two together, they are now inseparably married. I see this happen a lot with global warming. People get so passionate about it, Christian people, that they almost make it an article of faith. As you consider Jesus, whether you are a follower of Jesus or someone who's just considering it, I'd like to encourage you to stop welding to Jesus your bias, to stop projecting on Jesus your own image. And if you're considering Jesus and not a follower yet, then strip back to the real Jesus. Throw away the things you've picked up that are projections from others. Read the signs, because the biggest sign is coming. The death of Jesus on the cross is the sign. The resurrection is the sign that proves that Jesus is who he says he is who the crowd concluded he was, the Messiah. It's the sign that proves it all. Even through the distance that we have, we can conclude that all the signs in history point to the most logical conclusion being that Jesus rose from the dead and he is who he says he is. This is Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter Sunday. Father God, we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for us, and we thank you that you raised him from the dead so that we can see that conclusive proof, that conclusive sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Help us to see that. Amen.